Is everybody situated? Nobody needs a potty break? I have three children, and so that's kind of where I'm at, is just the that aspect of life is real. Okay. So, well, it's a privilege to be with you all today. Let me open up in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day and for this group of beautiful women who love you and walk with you and are here this week committing this precious time to getting to know you better. What a privilege it is for me to share my life with them. And I pray that today that some words that I share, even one treasure, one nugget, would become a treasure in each person's life that would be a tool of your Spirit to help them and encourage them in their walk with you. We just thank you that you are here with us, that your presence is here, your Spirit is here, and we commit our time to you. In Christ's name, amen. His was a world of poverty. He was raised in a small town by his grandmother. His parents divorced when he was very young, and they both abandoned him in pursuit of their own dreams. But his grandmother raised him, and she loved him. And she believed in him, that there was nothing that he couldn't do, that he couldn't fix, and that he couldn't be. And so somehow through the midst of these years, he grew up with that confidence in himself. At age 21, he was married. And the couple moved to Texas in pursuit of their dreams. And he hooked up with his father in Texas, who had this little import company. And the couple filled the back of a trailer with trinkets from Mexico and set off across the state selling these things to retail store owners. And when the trailer was empty, they'd head back to Dallas and fill it up again. And it was here that he discovered himself. A natural-born salesman. This was his niche in life, and he built an empire around himself, and at one point had the largest wholesale gift business in the United States. And his was a world of money and power and control, a world of homes and cars and women, and the control that he had wanted so desperately all his life was now his, and the power. At age 30, he and his wife realized that they couldn't have children, and so they adopted. And God gave them a baby girl. And he could have never known, this man could have never known, that this baby would grow up to become a woman that he would love deeply and yet be unable to control and to own. Although I was raised in a home, in this home, without God, there was always a sense of God's presence, his love, and his reality in my heart, even from an early age. I enjoyed the fruits of my father's empire, and yet God gave me the ability at an early age to recognize the emptiness in my dad's life, my mom's, and in their marriage. In my early years, my father was never home. He was always traveling and working, and I had no relationship with him. And I just remember the fear of thinking, perhaps he doesn't love me at all. In 1972, in junior high school, I made two major decisions, two major commitments to pursue two relationships. The first was with Jesus Christ, and I had the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel and to invite, and at one point had the largest wholesale gift business in the United States. And his was a world of money and power and control, a world of homes and cars and women, and the control that he had wanted so desperately all his life was now his, and the power. At age 30, he and his wife realized that they couldn't have children, And so they adopted. And God gave them a baby girl. And he could have never known, this man could have never known, that this baby would grow up to become a woman that he would love deeply and yet be unable to control and to own. Although I was raised in a home, in this home, without God, there was always a sense of God's presence, his love, and his reality in my heart, even from an early age. I enjoyed the fruits of my father's empire, and yet God gave me the ability at an early age to recognize the emptiness in my dad's life, my mom's, and in their marriage. In my early years, my father was never home. He was always traveling and working, and I had no relationship with him. And I just remember the fear of thinking, perhaps he doesn't love me at all. In 1972, in junior high school, I made two major decisions, two major commitments to pursue two relationships. The first was with Jesus Christ, and I had the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel and to invite Christ to come into my heart. And I knew that this was what I had been searching for. I knew how desperately I needed God's love in my life. The second relationship I made a commitment to pursue was with my dad. More than anything else, I wanted that relationship. And of course, that meant going into really working in his business and entering into his world. And of course, he was eager to open that door to me. That was his whole life. And so after school or on weekends and during summer break, when I took the initiative, there was always an opportunity for me to be involved in his business. And we began to develop a relationship. When I was in high school and I could drive, I was able to manage to work after school and to manage a retail outlet that he had there in Dallas. And so this friendship began to develop. And we discovered that we really liked each other. We're a lot alike. We have a lot in common, similar strengths. And so we built this relationship. At the same time, God brought people into my life through those years to help me grow. I began studying the Bible and learning about God's love for me, what it meant to walk with God. I actually heard a man give a testimony about loving his wife and the difference that Jesus Christ could make in a marriage. And I was very challenged. This was brand new thinking for me at that point. What I didn't realize was that at this time there were two masters in my life, Jesus Christ and my Father. For the next 8 years, these two masters would be able to peacefully coexist. Through my dad, God gave me tremendous opportunities to travel and work and enter into an arena that most people my age wouldn't have access to. And my dad viewed my religion as being a good thing because I was a good girl and he knew that he could trust me. When I went off to college, I went to the University of Texas, and those were tremendous years. Boy, just fabulous years of growing, being involved in the ministry, the opportunities you have to grow and to get input in your life while you're in college are so abundant, and they're opportunities that you might not run across again for a long time out in the real world. But when my senior year rolled around, these two masters, they had peacefully coexisted together, but they both began to switch gears. As I entered into my senior year, I felt this incredible urgency to pray for my future. And I would wake up some mornings with the thought on my mind, today I have got to devote myself to prayer for my future. Now, it had been assumed for a number of years that I would naturally go into my dad's business, and I really hadn't considered anything but that because I loved it. It was a good fit for me. But suddenly I sensed that God was at work and wanting me to pray and commit my future to Him. And so I did. That fall was really characterized by an unusual motivation to spend as much time as I could in His scriptures and in prayer with God for my future. At home, there was a similar urgency that was taking hold of my parents' lives, more like a panic. They realized that, I think it dawned on my dad, I hadn't outgrown my religious phase, and the fear that I might be enticed to join some religious organization began to take hold. At the same time, I met Dan Waldridge that fall. During that summer between my junior and senior years, Dan had met the pastor of this little Baptist church that I had been a part of during my junior year. And Dan and Howard became good friends. Dan was on staff at UT at that time with the Navigators. And so Howard asked Dan to come and teach the college class in the fall. Well, when I came back to school, these Navigators had taken over. And Dan had this band of men that he was discipling. And it didn't take long for me to see an incredible depth in their lives, a devotion to the Word and to one another that I had never seen before. And these guys had also made a commitment to Dan that after they graduated, they would hang around for a couple of years to get more training. I'd never heard of such a thing. What is he giving these men? What is he doing in their lives? Through the context of church, Dan and I became friends. And midway through the fall, Dan asked me to go out for dinner. Well, I knew that this was different because Dan didn't just date around. Now, if anyone had told me that God had put it on his heart that it was time to get married, I probably wouldn't have said no thank you, because God had not put that on my heart. And that was about the last thing in the world that I was looking for, thinking about. Still wasn't even sure that I would ever want to enter into that kind of a relationship. So we went out, and Dan has teased me since that you were only interested in my ministry. And that was absolutely true. I just wanted to know, it was just one question after another. Well, what are you studying? Well, what are you memorizing? Well, how do you do that? Well, could you show me how to do that? And so it was very exciting for me. The problem was, the mistake that I made was that I mentioned to my mom that I was spending some time with this young man and that he was a part of an organization called the Navigators. And this simply added fuel to the fire of what they were thinking and what the fears that they had that I didn't realize. Before I went home for Christmas, Dan expressed to me that he really loved me. And I had to honestly say to him how much I appreciated him, but that I did not have those feelings in return at that point in time. And I believe that was God's protection just for this particular time. When I went home, I stepped right into that fire. And my mom said, "Pat, your dad's got a surprise for you. And you'll see when he gets home." Okay, great. My dad drove in the driveway in a new Mercedes sports car. And this was an early graduation gift. And it was as if written all across that car, "This is a payoff." It was so clear to me. And I said, "Dad, how will I ever afford to even have the oil changed?" And he said, "Don't worry, Pat. I will take care of everything." And that's what my father did for everyone in his world. He took care of everything. And it was a tremendous power and control. The next day, my mother took me out and she said, "Let's just go goof around." And by the end of the afternoon, I had a brand new wardrobe. And again, I knew that this was just their way of saying, "We want you, and we want you to come home." And immediately the pressure began. Who are these Navigators? How do you know it isn't a cult? what are you going to do when you graduate? We want you to make a commitment to us when you come home. My brother took me out for lunch, hasn't done it since or before since. Pat, you've got to come home. It will kill Dad if you don't come home and come back into the business. My Aunt Jane was visiting for Christmas, and she sort of casually brought up the topic, and I said, Aunt Jane, I don't know what God's will is for me when I graduate. I'm just not sure. And she said, Pat, there comes a time in your life when you have to tell God that you have to do what you have to do. Well, through that long break, when I would not give in to the pressure, when I would not make a commitment, and in my heart there was such incredible struggle because God hadn't shown me that he wanted me to do anything different. But I knew I could not make that commitment to them. And when I wouldn't give in to that pressure, the message was clear as I left Dallas and headed back to school for my last semester. If you don't come home to work, just don't come home. So I returned to school physically and emotionally drained, trying to sort through the things that had been said and the pressure that had been put on. Still uncertain about God's will and God's leading. Now, Dan had called me a couple of times during the holiday, and so he was aware of what was going on. And naturally, he was concerned and wanted to be there for me and wanted to help me as I sorted through. And he understood the pain that I was feeling. But, you know, I knew that he loved me. And I couldn't handle the pressure of that relationship and the fear I had of misleading him. And so I simply broke the relationship off. And I didn't do it very tactfully, and I didn't do it very nicely. And, you know, if you've ever kind of done something like that to a guy, you know, the next time you see them in public, it's as if you're a little bit invisible, and or they just kind of ignore you as if you're not really there. Well, when I saw Dan at church, he assured me that he was still my friend. What had happened in Dan's life as a result of my breaking this relationship off, he just held it with an open hand before God. Because God had put a love in his heart. And Dan had said to God, I care for this woman. And whatever role I have in her life is up to you, Lord. And so the fact that you can't thwart God's will is evident in that situation. Day after day, I just went to the Word and waited on God. And I did need Dan's friendship. He understood. He understood my dad's business. He understood what I was struggling with and the cost that was involved here. A passage of scripture that really helped me to understand what was going on was when Peter had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus sent them out, and he said, go out to this spot. And they said, well, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. There are no fish out there. Go and try. And then the fish, they hauled in such a catch that the boats were about to sink. And then Jesus called them away from the fishing business and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I heard a speaker talk about this, and he said, Peter must have looked at the fish and thought, but business is booming. And it was the family business. And then looked back at Jesus and left it all to follow. And what it all boiled down to was that God was calling me just to make a lordship decision. To follow him wherever he led, when he opened the door, would I be willing to follow him? Even if it meant forsaking my family. Did I love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, business, home? Once I made that lordship decision, once I understood that that was the issue involved, I felt such a freedom in my life. And then I felt the freedom to go ahead and take some interviews with some Christian organizations just to see if that was where God was leading, if God was going to open that door. But God was waiting to open a different door. God had a different plan. And it was a door that was in my heart. And the way I look at it is it's kind of like a sunrise. That when you look out, you're surrounded by darkness, and you look out and you see the sun coming up. And then before you know it, it's bright. It's day. It just seems to happen. It just dawns on you so quickly. And that's what happened in my heart. I began to recognize that there was a love there for Dan Wooldridge. And then all of a sudden, it was daylight. And I knew that this was the man that I was going to marry, and that this was the future in ministry and in life that God had for me. And I knew this before Dan did. When he engaged to me, it was not a premeditated proposal. And I think he was in tremendous shock for days afterwards. Shock that he had asked and shock that I had said yes. So now we were faced with the challenge of taking this news home. I told Dan that I had dreamt that my parents had shot him. So he was beginning to get a clear idea of what we were headed into. Before we went home, he came with me home at spring break, and I asked my pastor at a meeting shortly before that. I said, "Howard, what are we going to do if my parents forbid us to be married? What will we do?" And Howard, being very profound and honest, said, "I don't know." And that was the last that was the last Howard had to say. But God gave me a promise from his word. And it came out of John chapter 2 in the wedding at Cana. When they had run out of wine, and Jesus told the servants to fill the wine jars with water, to dip it out, put it into a glass, and take it up to the head waiter. And they had no idea at what point that water turned into wine. They had no idea what was happening. They knew their job, maybe their life was on the line. And yet they obeyed. And it was Christ who turned the water into wine. Their part was obedience. And as we drove to Dallas, I had an overwhelming sense that I was that servant simply taking this glass of water to Dallas, and that God would turn that water into wine. Well, we arrived in the evening and set up a time to meet with my dad down at the World Trade Center for lunch the next morning. And when we did, we just dropped this bomb. "Well, Dad, we want to get married." And of course, he was in tremendous shock. That evening was a very emotional time. My mother was in tremendous shock. We had two great aunts visiting who each one took a different side. And so it was a pretty exciting household. But my dad got his wits together, and the next day he said, "Meet me out at my import offices and we'll have lunch out there." So we did. He had regrouped, and he pulled out the most powerful tool that he knew of. And that was his financial statement. And he said, "Pat," he said, "this is what I'm worth. And this is your half. But if you marry this man, you will be disinherited and you will forsake all of this." Well, I knew that I had made my commitment, first of all, to Jesus Christ. And I knew that this was his leading. And I had also made my decision and commitment to marry Dan. But as I sat there, faced with both of my masters, and this master, my father, whom I loved and respected, who had always taken care of me, was threatening to completely cut off. And it's not the family fortune, it's the relationships. There was tremendous pain. Dan spoke up, I think the only words he said through that whole meeting, "Let's give her time to think about it." And so we left. We went down to Turtle Creek, which is a beautiful park area in Dallas, and we walked, Dan and I, and prayed and cried. And that evening, we talked with my parents, and I told them of my decision that I was going to marry Dan Wooldridge. Well, of course, they had a counter offer. And as we prayed and thought about this offer, we sensed God's leading in it and God's goodness in it. My parents said, "If you graduate and marry, we will not be a part of your wedding. We will not be a part of any of it at all. But if you will come home and work on this one project in the business and see it through to its completion, then we will give you a wedding and we will give you our blessing." And as Dan and I talked about it, we really felt that God was pleased with that, that it would give my parents the time that they needed. There were some things that they needed to know. One was that I was not rushing in to a commitment that I hadn't really thought about. They needed time with me, and they used that time to exert pressure to convince me that this was the wrong decision. The day before we sent out the wedding invitations, my mother said, "It doesn't matter what we've spent. If you change your mind now, it's fine." They needed that time. My father and I worked together. We traveled together. And he was able to share all the things that he was feeling and thinking. And they gave us a beautiful wedding. I've often said, my parents had a wedding and I got married. I was so busy that I didn't have time to worry about the wedding. But it was beautiful. And they did give us their blessing. Through the years, we have had opportunity to minister to my parents. Some very wonderful times, some very difficult times. In 1989, my mom became a Christian. She was in a car accident that almost took her life, and she really sensed that God had spared her life. And it was in a hospital room after she had had surgery that she held my hand and she said to me, "Pat, you did make the right decision when you married Dan Wooldridge." So God has done a tremendous work in my family. My father is still not a Christian. I've been praying for him for 25 years. Last summer in June, I went to Dallas. He has periods of great depression and tremendous anger. And when it gets so bad, my mom usually calls me and she asks me to come home to help. I seem to be the only person who can talk to him and somehow calm him down, help him sort through what's going on. So I spent a very tearful and difficult week. And through that time, I agonized in prayer that God would give me the opportunity to say these things on my heart to my dad about the Lord. And for the first time in 25 years, 30 minutes before I got on the plane, my dad and I sat talking in the airport. And I had the opportunity to share with him how much God loves him, how much God has loved me through him. And for the first time, no walls went up. And he wept. So there is hope. There is hope for this man. And I am still trusting God for this miracle of salvation. I want to share two things in closing. The first is that I look back on my life, as I do, I see God's sovereign hand of control and guidance and protection from day one, literally. And we must be women, every one of us in this room, must be women who are convinced of God's sovereignty in your lives, His love. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of God, so that they can know its height and depth and breadth. It's a knowledge that surpasses all comprehension. We must be rooted and grounded in that love, convinced of that sovereign control and that guidance. He is at work both to will and to work for His good pleasure in our lives. Living in the reality of that confidence, not just the head knowledge, but the reality daily, that I am loved, that God has wrapped His loving arms around me. The psalmist says, I am enclosed behind and before, and through those hard times, God has used that verse to assure me that I am completely wrapped, encircled by the blessing of His love. My past has been full of His protection and guidance. My present is protected and guided, and my future will be also. The days of my life are ordained by a loving Heavenly Father. So the question is, how do I walk in the will of God? How do I know the will of God? Now, when I was in college and went to a college conference, there was always a workshop about how to know the will of God. And 95% of everybody that was there went to that workshop. Is that still true? Is that still a question, you know, that college students are asking? How do I know which job to take? Or how will I know who to marry? How do you know the will of God? And I would just like to share with you the answer that I feel like God has given to me. Let me read a passage to you that is probably a familiar set of verses. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. You see, God knows the plans that He has for you. Great! Well, Lord, anytime you want to FedEx those down, this is my email address. I'm ready. Just go ahead and send those down. God knows the plans that He has for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I have three children, and I have dreams and hopes and ideas about who they are and their strengths and what I could envision them being. Plans that I have for them, and not any of those plans or ideas involves calamity. You see, I love them. I want the best for them. God is the perfect Father with the perfect plans, for not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. And He says, then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek the plan and find the plan when you search for the plan with all your heart. But that's not what it says. It says, you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. So often we come to God for the plan, for the solution, for direction, for the answer to the problem we face, for peace, for joy, for comfort. God says, come to find Me. Come to My word to find Me. And in finding Me, you will find all of those things. I will meet your needs. I will fulfill the needs of your heart. I will give you the direction. Thy word is a lamp unto My feet and a light unto My path. I will show you. I will give you the light, sometimes only for just one more step. But that will be enough. Come to Me to find Me. And in finding me, you will find all that you need. This is the blessing of relationship that the God of this universe invites us into, to reap that fruit. And in finding him, he will meet those emotional needs and give us the direction that we are looking for. 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Oh Lord, guard my mind and my heart, that I would not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In my life, when I have felt the most lost and the most confused and the most discouraged, God has brought me back over and over to that verse. Pat, just rest in me. Share all that's on your heart with me. I can handle it. And then rest. Come back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lord, what is the purpose of my life? Where do I get my self-esteem and my self-worth? And through all these different phases of life that women go through, come back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And there you will find all that you need. The second thought that I'd like to share with you is one of forgiveness. My early years, my growing up years, were characterized by the absence of my father's presence and his affection. Our family was filled with anger and abuse. And my father gave his time and affection to other people and to activities. But God placed me in that family. And God protected and God guided. And by his grace, I was saved. And by his grace, I have become a channel of forgiveness. I know a woman whose story is very similar to mine. Her father did many of the same things, and she is consumed with bitterness and anger. It is destroying her marriage, her children, and her soul. Bitterness and an unforgiving heart destroy the person who harbors them. I heard recently a simple definition of forgiveness. And it said this, that forgiveness is simply letting go of my right to hurt you back for what you've done to me. Now that's fairly simplistic, but it's been easy to think about letting go of that right. Because inevitably, the sins of other people are going to enter in and wound us. We will be impacted by the mistakes. We will be hurt. But if we harbor bitterness, their actions become a tool of the enemy to destroy me. God calls us to forgiveness. The disciples asked Jesus, "Do I forgive my enemy seven times if he comes back seven times?" And Jesus said, "No." He said, 70 times seven, over and over again. The heart of the Father is the heart of forgiveness. And my ability to forgive is directly related to my understanding of how I have been forgiven. I cannot give what I do not understand. I cannot give what I have not experienced in this area of forgiveness. In Colossians, it says that there is a certificate of debt with my name on it, consisting of decrees against me, which was hostile to me. And Jesus Christ took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. And it is stamped, canceled, paid in full. This is the extent of forgiveness. All of my sin, all of my failure, how many people, Lord, in this world have I wounded with my words, my actions? All that sin, written out, this certificate of debt, nailed to the cross, paid in full. I have been fully forgiven, fully loved. And as I come to understand that, then I am able to forgive others for the hurts in my own life. This is one of the most critical issues of our day, I think. We are a generation of people in tremendous pain, searching for healing. The problem is that so many people are seeking to be healed without the help of the only great physician. Only he can give the comfort. Only he can help you sort through the pain that comes from being hurt, that comes from being abused, that comes from being rejected. We must allow the Creator to enter into that with us. And it isn't a one-time event. Because though I can objectively forgive someone, those emotions, the pain, the memories seem to surface again and again. I have to bring them back every time to the cross of Christ for help. Over and over again. And over time, God is faithful to heal and to cleanse us. Last year, my little girl, Abigail, entered into the fourth grade. And Abigail found herself in a friendship triangle. She and another little girl, Laura, had the same best friend. And now, all three of them were in the same class for the first time. And Laura began to despise Abigail and was very jealous of her friendship with this other little girl. And not only did she despise Abigail, but she wanted everyone else to hate Abigail too. And so she told her friends this and that about Abigail, that she was such a bad little girl. And so all of this tension began to develop. And early in the fall, it was birthday party time, and a little girl in the class had a sleepover, and Abigail was the only little girl not invited. And several girls made it clear to her that she was the only little girl. They wanted to be sure that she knew that. Well, the pain was devastating. And Abigail came home, and she was just in such pain about what had gone on at school. And I was irate. I just wanted to go through the phone and strangle this little girl and her mother. What kind of a mother is this who lets her daughter invite every little girl in the class but not one? You don't do that. Dan was angry. Abigail's little brother, Andrew, was furious. How could they do this to my sister? And so we were all in an uproar. Of course, Annie's always in an uproar. Well, after we had done our charades, Abigail went to her room, and I could hear her in there crying. And the little voice inside of me said, By the way, what did you study yesterday in Bible study? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And I just began to meditate on those verses. And I thought, you know, Lord, this is real life, isn't it? This is where we take your word and we put it into shoe leather. And so I went into Abigail's room and I sat down on the floor with her and held her. And then after she calmed down, I began to share these verses with her. And as we talked about what it meant to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to pray for those who mistreat you, God's joy just began to flood our hearts. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything quite like it. And we were both amazed at this joy that just began to come over us. And Abigail said, Mom, I want to put together a little gift for this girl. So we began to rummage around and find little packages of this and packages of that and put it in a little gift sack. And Abigail wrote a card. And this joy is just flooding out of us. And Dan and Andrew are kind of in shock. And it's like, well, that's a great idea, you know. And so it just sort of spilled out into the whole family. And boy, the Lord really did an amazing work in our family that night. But that was just the beginning. Because the little girl, Laura, continued to mistreat Abigail. That gift didn't change anything. And night after night, Abigail and I would sit together at bedtime, and she would cry. And she would share with me what Laura or some of Laura's other friends had said to her or done to her that day. And I would cry. And we would pray, and I would say, Abigail, you have to love Laura. Why? I hate her, Mom. She is so mean. Call her mother and tell her mother what a mean, vicious little girl she has. And you know, some days I wanted to do just that. And I would be driving along, and I hated Laura too. And I didn't like her mother. Who is this woman? And I would confess my sin over and over again. Lord, cleanse me. Help me to forgive. And please help Abigail. You see, I did not want seeds of bitterness and hatred to take root in Abigail's heart and begin to grow. And it might be 20 years before those seeds bore fruit, but they will. Whatever we sow, this we shall reap. And I pray that scripture for Abigail. Please, Lord, do not let seeds of bitterness be planted in her young heart at this point. Well, May rolled around, and we were still in the thick of it. And Abigail's teacher did her last musical desks that they do where they switch everybody around and you sit by someone new. And Abigail came home on Monday afternoon and shared this story with me. Mom, I walked into the classroom and I realized that my desk was moved. And so I found it. And there was Laura's desk right next to mine. And I sat down and I was mad. And Laura came in and found her desk and sat down next to me. And then I began to think, I can be miserable for the next weeks, for the rest of this year, and hate Laura. Or I can try one more time to reach out. And so she looked in her desk, and she has this collection of pencils, these wonderful little pencils that we buy but we don't ever use. So she digs through her pencils, and she finds one that matches Laura's dress. And she reaches out and she says, Laura, would you like to have this pencil that matches your dress? And thus was born a friendship. And for the rest of the day, they played together. And by the end of the year, they became the best of friends. But we still had a problem, and we still cried at night because Laura was moving to California. And now when Abigail wept, it was because she was going to miss Laura so much. And just recently, Abigail received a letter from Laura. And on the back of the envelope was written this little note from Laura's mom. And I just wanted to share it with you. Dear Abigail, thank you for writing Laura. It meant the world to me. She misses you and prays for you. God was so good to allow you two to be friends. This is such a beautiful testimony of God's power. That God works in answer to prayer. God changes hearts. God rescues us, not allowing our enemy to use the hurts of others as tools to destroy us. Not allowing those seeds of bitterness to sink their roots deep in our soil and grow and bear fruit. We must be women who accept the challenge of forgiveness. It's so painful. If you hurt me, you owe me. God says, let that go. Trust me. And let me replace that bitterness with love. I could be a very bitter woman today. And that may be true in many of your lives. But instead, I have allowed God, and it's been a painful process and a long one, to root out those seeds of bitterness, to replace them with grace and with hope. And then we become a channel of forgiveness. And we become the one lifting up our enemies before the throne of grace, praying that God would forgive them and that God would do a mighty work in their lives. A channel of grace and a channel of forgiveness. This is the greatest challenge I think we have as women, allowing God to do that deep work within our lives. It is by grace. It is by God's grace. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh, that His light would shine through my life. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to the world around me. In the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, just a poor, cracked clay pot, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. I can't do it on my own. We are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. This is the blessing of God, isn't it? This is the miraculous work that He alone can do within our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. And for your goodness in our lives. And Lord, I pray, if there are women in this room who are hurting, who are in pain, that the pain of the past is robbing them of your joy and your peace, that you would be